All right, everybody, welcome back to the Men's Bible Study, and for everyone who's joining us on live stream, you can't see them, but I've got the remnant here with me. These are the poor I have with me always.
Raise your hand.
We got a great study in store, as always. Kent just asked me, what book are we in? And I'm like, we've been in Romans for the last 4 years. I'm going to start us in a word of prayer, and we're going to be in Romans 12, and we're going to be looking at verses 19 to 21, and the title of this is Supernatural Christianity. So that's where we're headed, and I just want to welcome you. So glad you're here. So let's just dive right into this, and I'm going to begin in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for these men who have gotten up early this morning and to come to be a part of this Bible study. Thank you for their heart to know your word and to live your word. I pray that you would immeasurably bless them, encourage and edify them. For everyone who's watching by way of live stream, I pray that you would meet with them and be where they are in a way that your word has great sanctifying power in their spiritual life. So, Lord, we need what you have to say to us today. Be our teacher now, in Christ's name, amen. All right, men, if you'd take your Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 12, and we're looking at the last three verses of Romans chapter 12, verses 19 to 21. As always, I want to begin by just reading these verses so as to set them back before your eyes and your heart. So beginning in verse 19, Paul writes, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." The thrust of these verses address how we are to respond when people wrong us. And one mark of our walk with the Lord is not just our actions. Let me put it this way. Not just our actions, but our reactions. Many times our actions, we have time to be premeditated and kind of get it together, but our reactions are just happening spontaneously as we go through life. And so the question that Paul is addressing here is, how do we react when we've been mistreated? How do we react when we've been wronged? Do we try to get even? Do we try to respond in like manner? Or have we learned to just bury it and let it go? These verses focus on this, and they come at the end of this lengthy section in Romans that began in verse 9 and comes all the way down to the end of the chapter, and it's all about loving others. It begins in verse 9, "Let love be." And what follows through verse 18 are 22 consecutive, short, pithy, rapid-fire, they're translated really as imperatives on what we are to do in loving one another. And that's what we walked through the last 2 weeks. It's like 1 Corinthians 13, where there's the 15 virtues of love. Well, we come to the end of this section in verses 19 to 21, and Paul circles back to what he said in verses 14 and 17. In verse 14, Paul says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." And then in verse 17, he says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone." And I think we could say in this whole list of 22 responsibilities to love one another, that these two are really the hardest. I think it's easiest to get along with fellow believers where we have so much in common, and there are at least some expressions of love that come from them to us. The challenge is loving unbelievers who persecute us in different ways. Now, our persecution is certainly different than the persecution that would be taking place in other parts of the world, and certainly different from what was taking place in the Roman Empire in the first century. But nevertheless, we do live in a fallen world, and we are in association with unbelievers, and they're playing by a different set of game rules, especially those of you who are in business and having to carry out business dealings with unbelievers. I mean, our word is our bond. Their word is only as good as their lawyer. And you are in the fray and in the mix of working with unbelievers, and there is evil that comes at you. And so Paul, in verses 19 to 21, circles back, as I said, to those two aspects in verse 14 and verse 17, because these are the most challenging, and these are the most difficult. And so he is reaffirming this, that this has to be in our Christian life. This has to be a part of our Christian walk. So, as we look at these verses, and there's so much that I have to say, really just that Paul has to say, three main headings as we look at this. The first is the instruction. That's at the first part of verse 19. Paul concludes now with the instruction, and he will do it with a negative and then with a positive. He begins with the negative. He says, never take your own revenge, beloved. That word never leaps off the page. Fighting back on a personal level is not Christian. Never take your own revenge, beloved. And he addresses the church at Rome as beloved. Earlier, he referred to them as brethren. But now, it's beloved to underscore, you have been made the object of God's love. You need to now demonstrate this love. God loved you when you were enemies. And God sent his Son to die for you when you were an enemy of God. God loved his enemies when he loved you. You need to now show love to your enemies. You are being like God when you love your enemies. Now, that's a big pill to swallow. He says, never take your own revenge. And the idea is you've been wronged. And what he is saying is, do not respond in like manner. Don't try to get even. Because if you try to get even, you're going to come down to their level. Never take matters into your own hand and render punishment to the one who has done you wrong. That's the negative. Now he puts it in the positive. But, word of sharp contrast, leave room for the wrath of God. Of God is in the New American Standard in italics because it's not in the original. I don't know what translation you're using. You just need to know of God is not in the original. It just says, but leave room for the wrath. And it's even more dramatic just to say, leave room for the wrath. We know what that is. It's the wrath, and it is the wrath of God, and it's been supplied by the translator to smooth this out. When he says leave room, literally it means give a place to, and that may be how your translation translates it, but in other words, just back off and don't get in the way of what God's going to do, because God will be the avenger. And God will settle his accounts with those who have done you wrong. And whatever it is you would do to them is nothing compared to what God's going to do when God pours out his wrath. The wrath of God is a beautiful attribute of God. And there is no apology that needs to be made for the wrath of God. Sometimes we hear people talk about the wrath of God as if that's the dark side of God. I want you to know there is no dark side of God. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. There is no dark side of God. And one of the benefits for us of the wrath of God is we never have to take matters in our own hands. We never have to get even with anyone because God's going to take care of it. Whether in this life or eternally, but give room for the wrath of God. Now, the word wrath, I'm going to pronounce the Greek word because it comes into the English language and you're going to immediately recognize it when I pronounce it, orge, orgy. And an orgy is a place of heated passions in a lustful way. Here it's used in a holy and positive way of the heated passion and righteous anger of God against all sin. God will never sweep any sin under the carpet. God will never look the other way. Every sin in the history of the world will receive the full wrath of God. No sin ever committed in the history of the world will ever go unpunished to the full extent of the law by God. Every sin will either be punished in hell or punished in Christ upon the cross. But no sin will go unpunished. And so the wrath of God is his heated anger towards all that violates his own holiness. So Paul is saying it's not our responsibility to execute justice on evil people who are doing evil to us. That's God's duty. And God will bring his wrath to bear upon them at the right time and in the right way. So we would only mess it up if we tried to step in and do what God alone will do. Now, the wrath of God has been a thread that has been woven through the book of Romans. And I want to take us on this journey right now. I want you to go back to Romans 1. And the wrath of God is mentioned 13 times in the book of Romans. And it's not the major theme, but it is a theme that runs through the book of Romans. And in Romans 1, verse 18, as Paul begins his case for the gospel, he begins with our need for the gospel. He begins with the wrath of God. And there's no hesitation on Paul's part to speak on the wrath of God. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Please note, present tense verb is revealed. Right now, the wrath of God is revealed upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness. It comes in physical death. It comes in catastrophic events. Who knows with the coronavirus if that is an expression of the wrath of God upon a God-forsaking world. But the wrath of God right now, this very moment, is being revealed from heaven. Come to chapter 2 and verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, and Paul's addressing here those who are at this point unconverted, as though he's talking to an unconverted person. He's writing to believers in Rome, but at this point, the you is, it's kind of a soliloquy, as if he's talking to someone, as if he's standing right there who needs the Lord. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. For every sin, there is an increased measure of wrath. And for the increasing of sin, there is an increasing of wrath that is being stored up by God. And the last day will be known as the day of wrath, in which the fury and the vengeance of God will be unleashed to the fullest extent. And for unbelievers, it will be without end. Eternal wrath. So that's why Paul is saying, just step back. Because God is taking account, and they are storing up wrath until the day of wrath. Look at verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8. Paul, in verse 7, speaks to those who are believers. In verse 8, he speaks to those who are unbelievers, but to those who are selfishly ambitious. They just live for themselves, not for God, for themselves. And do not obey the truth, that's an unbeliever, but obey unrighteousness. What would they expect from God at the end of the verse? Wrath and indignation. And indignation is just a synonym for God's wrath and anger. Chapter 3, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? Rhetorical question. The answer is so obvious that Paul doesn't even waste ink to answer it. The answer is, of course, God is the God who inflicts wrath. He is a holy God. God would cease to be holy if God did not inflict wrath. It is a necessary part of the holiness of Almighty God. Come to Romans 4 and verse 15. We read, for the law brings about wrath. What that is simply saying is, for every law, there is assigned a punishment for the one who is the lawbreaker. So you cannot have a law, but there is no punishment for breaking that law. It would no longer be a law. It would just be suggestions. And so it's the punishment that really puts teeth into the law. You remove the punishment, you really are diluting the law. And so the punishment for breaking the law of God is death. For the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. In the day that you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. Genesis 2:17. Ezekiel 18, verse 4, the soul that sins, it shall surely die. So it's the death penalty for the breaking of the law. And the second death is to be the object of the eternal wrath of God forever and ever without relief. Come to Romans 5 and verse 9. And I'm just wanting to emphasize with you this morning the emphasis that Paul makes on the wrath of God. All of this has led up to what we're looking at in Romans 12. So this isn't the first time in Romans 12 for Paul to talk about the wrath of God. In Romans 5 and verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. And of God there is not in the original. If you have New American Standard like I do, it's in italics. It's really more dramatic and emphatic to just say the wrath. We know exactly what he's talking about, the wrath. And our salvation at the highest level is to be delivered from the wrath of God. It's not being delivered from some felt need, from loneliness, singleness, troubles, trials, financial hardship, bad marriage. If you're saved, God will begin to work in these areas. However, salvation at the highest level is to answer the question, saved from what? And the answer is saved from God. And saved from the wrath of God that is being stored up for the day of wrath. So, come to chapter 9, Romans 9 and verse 22. And Paul again mentions wrath. And in Romans 9, verse 22, he says, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" The non-elect are vessels of wrath, who are objects of the wrath of God. And there's no hesitation on Paul's part to bring that hard teaching. So, we come now to Romans 12 and verse 19 that we're looking at. "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God." Well, there's been a lot of talk about teaching about the wrath of God that has led up to this point. And so we understand what Paul is saying here, that we just need to back off and leave room for God to step in. Now, there's two more mentions of wrath, and it's in the next chapter. And I just to complete our survey, I want you to see this. We'll be looking at this next Thursday. But in verse 4 of chapter 13, he talks about the role of government. And he says, "For it is a minister of God," referring to the government official. He's a servant of God, because God is the one who has ordained government. "For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid." If you break the law, you should be terrified, because there should be a stiff penalty that would be inflicted upon you, dependent upon the degree of the law that you have broken. Some laws demand, in my estimation, the death penalty. Other laws simply require the payment of a fine. The greater the offense, the greater the punishment. That's the whole truth behind an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. All that means is the punishment should fit the crime. That if you injure an eye, then you should replace that eye with an eye. An eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. That's actually a mercy of God, that the punishment would not exceed the crime. So he says in verse 4, "If you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not, referring to the minister or the government official or the judge, does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." Verse 5, "Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection," meaning to the government, "not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake." So, the government official is to be the one who executes the temporary wrath of God in this life before the eternal wrath of God in the world to come. This too is a mercy. "So therefore, I am not to ever take matters into my own hands. I am to allow the government to execute the wrath in my place." So I'm not a self-appointed vigilante group to go and go shoot somebody. It is the government who is to do that. And if the government does not do that, that really is a crime against humanity. That is a wrong that is inflicted upon a nation. because it is that punishment that is a restraint to evildoers. And the government, first and foremost, is to protect law-abiding citizens by carrying out the wrath of God. So, of course, we live in a day and a time in which this is beyond a foreign concept. This isn't even talking in Latin. This is talking in Babylonian or something. But for us who are believers, who believe the Bible and who have the Holy Spirit as our teacher, you know that Paul is teaching the truth because it resonates within your own heart and soul. This is right before God. So we'll look at this next Thursday, and you'll want to be sure to be here. Come back now to Romans 12 and verse 19. So just to wrap up the instruction, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Before I move on, I want to give you two cross references. They both come from the book of Proverbs. I'm just going to read them. You may want to jot these down. Proverbs 20, verse 22. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. Then Proverbs 24, verse 29. Do not say, thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. Do not say that. You just step back and leave room for the wrath of God. So that's the instruction. Now, that moves us now second to the confirmation. And beginning in the middle of verse 19, Paul reinforces what he just taught with two Old Testament cross-references. So he's using the Old Testament now to establish this New Testament teaching. And it's interesting, the first passage that he quotes is from the law, Deuteronomy 32, 35. And I bring that to your attention just for you to see that even in New Testament times, there are elements of the law that are still binding upon us. And Paul will use this text from the law to establish what he is saying. We'll see more of that in the weeks to come in Romans 13, verses 8 and 9 and 10. He'll talk about the law even in the New Testament. But look at beginning in the middle of verse 19. He says, for it is written. One thing I want to draw to your attention there, please note the verb tense. He does not say it was written, which it was written. That was written about 1,400 years before the coming of Christ, but he uses the present tense, is written, to indicate its present applicability in our lives today. I hope you read the Old Testament, because what was recorded is written for today. Obviously, there are elements of the law, not to get into this, that were fulfilled in the death of Christ. I'm not saying that we're completely under the ceremonial law, et cetera, et cetera. But there are moral aspects that are still relevant for us today. This is one of them. So he quotes Deuteronomy 32, 35. God is the speaker here. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. So vengeance is a holy thing. Vengeance is a good thing when it is God who is the avenger, when it is God who executes the punishment, because God is holy and God cannot sin. God is a God of vengeance. Therefore, vengeance is good. And God says, I will repay. The word repay means to give back, to pay back, to recompense. And to punctuate this, Paul adds, you see it there at the end of verse 19, says the Lord. So lest anyone in the church at Rome, when they receive want to just distance themselves from vengeance is mine, I will repay, Paul adds, says the Lord. So take this to heart. Then Paul moves to Proverbs 25, 21, and 22. So as we come to verse 20, he now gives our action. At the end of verse 19 is God's part. Verse 20 is our part. So God's part is to repay with vengeance. That's the end of verse 19. Our part is to show love to those who have done us wrong. So he says in verse 20, but if your enemy, and what is implied here, your enemy who has done evil to you, your enemy who has done wrong against you. And verse 21 makes that very clear, that there's been an evil done against us. And verse 14 is the reference to those who are persecuting us. And verse 17, never pay back evil for evil. Here in verse 20, our enemy is someone who has done evil against us or to us. But if your enemy is hungry, in other words, you detect and discern a need in his life, he says, feed him. Wow. I mean, that's challenging. That's convicting. I could almost say I wish this wasn't in the Bible. but there it is. And I have to abide by this. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. Reach down in your pocket and meet his need. Don't give him a knuckle sandwich. Give him a sandwich. And then he says, and he's quoting Proverbs here, 25:21, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. Step forward, and out of your supply of drink, give him a drink. For in so doing, and this is now the next verse in Proverbs, verse 22 of Proverbs 25, for in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, the interpretation of that does not mean you will feed him burning coals. That's not the interpretation of this. Now, this is a prickly little passage that has perplexed Bible translators down through the centuries, and I'm not going to claim to be the one who solves the mystery of the pyramids at this point on this, but there are various options, and I'm just going to cut to the chase and give you what I think is actually the proper interpretation of this, that this is a metaphor of showing so much love and so much kindness to your enemy who has done you wrong that it brings a sense of burning conviction of his wrongdoing against you. That he has done wrong to you and he would expect you to return serve in like manner, but instead you respond with love and grace and kindness even to this, what I would suppose to be an unbeliever, that you are bringing actually conviction to his conscience. And it's like burning coals on his head as he is walking back to his office and thinking this through between his ears, between his head. There is a burning sensation of conviction within him. Now, there are obviously exceptions to this, and there are so many men who have, their conscience is seared as with a hot iron, as Paul talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 1. But nevertheless, your act of kindness is actually bringing the necessary conviction to his conscience that he has acted in evil towards you. And it may be a part of bringing about his conversion. It may bring about from the conviction to repentance. And he may circle back to you and say, I shouldn't have done that. Now, an unbeliever doesn't really know how to ask for our forgiveness. It usually, they trip over their own words. Hey, I'm sorry, or, you know, whatever. But it could go a step further for them to go to God with this. And God, I've done wrong. I've sinned. And I need a Savior. I need forgiveness. So I think that is the right interpretation without spending a lot of time chasing down rabbits on the other options. To me, in the context, that makes the most sense. Now, it's an intramural discussion among conservative, reformed, even Bible commentators. So, what we see here is the Old Testament now affirming what Paul is teaching in the New Testament, that this is still, in essence, on the books and incumbent upon us. So think about in your life the people who have done you wrong. It could even be a sports coach who didn't start you. It could be a neighbor. It could be a business associate. It could be an in-law. We must show the love of God to them. And the only way we can do this is by the indwelling Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, because it cuts against the grain of our natural inclination, which is to be John Wayne or Clint Eastwood and to ride in town with both barrels ready to shoot. So, finally now, verse 21, the reaffirmation. And what Paul does in verse 21, this is so important to our Christian walk and the practicality of our day-to-day Christian living. This is so important. Verse 21 really just drives a nail deeper into the board of what he stated in verse 19 and 20, and especially the beginning of verse 19, never take your own revenge. Verse 21 is just a further restatement of this, to emphasize and stress this. So, he says in verse 21, again, there's a negative and then a positive. First, the negative, do not be overcome by evil, then the positive, but overcome evil with good. So let's start where Paul starts with the negative. Do not be overcome by evil. To be overcome by evil means someone has done evil to you or against you. And to be overcome by evil means that you give in to the temptation to want to retaliate. And it overtakes you. And it overcome, and you're overcome by this. You'll find it interesting to note that this verb, overcome, I'm going to pronounce it in the Greek. You're going to hear the English, nikeo, Nike. The word Nike means victory. Just do it. Victory. So this is saying, do not be defeated by evil. Do not be conquered by evil. Do not be Nike'd by evil. So we must not let the wrong done to us really bring about spiritual defeat in our life. And we all know this is true. Whether we carry out the retaliation or not, if we let this simmer inside of us and we replay it and replay it and replay it and replay it, it gets worse and worse and worse, and it exasperates until it just eats our lunch. And it eats us up. And it is far worse for us than the person who has done wrong to us. And so we cannot be overcome by the evil. And think of Jesus upon the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Just turn the matter over to the Lord, for the Lord to deal with it. If you have suffered evil in this way. And then he puts it in the positive. But, which is a sharp contrast, but now the positive. Overcome evil with good. So, again, the same verb, nikeo, Nike, defeat the evil that has been done against you with good. The word good here, agathos, means what is excellent, what is noble, what is upright, what is honorable. It's acts of love and kindness is what the good is here. And so we are to defeat the evil done against us by demonstrating good works of love toward that person. And is this not Christ-likeness? This is exactly Christ-likeness. And to end this, before we begin to take questions and talk among ourselves, you have to turn with me to 1 Peter 2, and we'll end with 1 Peter 2, because it just begs to be the capstone on this study. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, starting in verse 21, you have been called for this purpose. Now, let's just stop right there. What is this purpose? Well, it's what he just said in verse 20, which is to endure unjust suffering. When wrong has been done against you, there is a glory in choosing to suffer unjustly. So he says in verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, to suffer unjustly, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Now, Jesus died principally and ultimately to be our sin bearer and to save us from the wrath of God. But in a lesser purpose in the cross, there is an example for us to follow, that we are to live as he died. His death is a living example for us. And so Peter, in verse 22, talks about the example of Christ, and we are to follow in his footsteps. We are to mimic his footsteps. Verse 22, who committed no sin. So the reason he says that, and he's quoting here from Isaiah 53, verse 9, the reason he brings this to the table is to underscore that Christ was suffering unjustly. It was for no sin that he committed. And there will be times that we will suffer unjustly for no wrong that we have done. And sometimes with humility, we will say, well, yeah, would you please forgive me, just to kind of meet the person halfway who's done evil against us. No, quite frankly, there will be times that we have done nothing wrong other than just show up and breathe. And they have done wrong to us. We are suffering unjustly. That's the point in verse 22. Christ, what he suffered, he committed no sin. Nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So you can respond and retaliate physically. You can also respond and retaliate verbally. And the beauty of this is Jesus did not even respond verbally. I mean, he could have just said a word and everyone would have just been dead. Just like in the garden when they came to arrest him. Whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. And they all, 400 Roman soldiers fell over backwards. All he had to do was just say, I am, on the cross, and everyone would have fallen over dead. But he did not retaliate physically or verbally. Verse 23, And while being reviled, meaning he's the object of the reviling, as people are hurling their insults and their mockery at him as he's hanging upon the cross. If you're a Savior, save yourself. Come down from the cross. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. I mean, he could have even said, "Hey, I'll see you on the last day. I'm standing before you. The time's coming. You're going to stand before me." But he's offering no threats. So what did he do? It's what you and I must do. And it is the example that he has set for us. But kept entrusting himself to him, that's God the Father, who judges righteously. That's making room for the wrath of God. And then in verse 24, he goes into the ultimate purpose of the cross. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. But please note the effect of that death. It was more than just for pardon for sin. It's also so that we would not sin, not practice sin. So he says at the end of verse 24, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. In this context, what is the sin we are to die to? And what is the righteousness that we are to live to? In this context, it is to die to the sin of retaliation. It is to die to the sin of getting even. It is to die to the sin of, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. And it is to live for righteousness, which is to keep entrusting myself to him who judges righteously. So, verse 25, he says, you were continually straying like sheep. And really acknowledging the challenge to live this way. But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. We have to be shepherded by the chief shepherd to stay on this path and to continue to walk down this way. I mean, your illustrations will come from the business world and from family. My illustrations come from church members. And I could take the next 10 hours to give you illustrations of being wronged. But you know what? It just has to be ancient history. You just have to bury it and entrust yourself to God, who will settle accounts on the last day. And it just flashes to my mind, and Kent will start the questions here in a second. In my study, I have a massive portrait, literally this big, of Jonathan Edwards, the great pastor in Northampton during the Great Awakening in the 1730s and 1740s. It's an exact replica of what hangs in Nassau Hall in Princeton, where he was the third president of Princeton. Jonathan Edwards was the most famous pastor and arguably the greatest pastor to ever live on American soil. He pastored that church for 22 years. After 22 years, as the leading pastor in all of the colonies, they voted him out by a 90% vote, because he required you to be a believer to come to the Lord's table. So he resigned rather than fight his own church. He resigned. they didn't have an immediate pastor or interim. So Jonathan Edwards humbles himself and becomes the interim after he resigned until they can find a pastor. I mean, I would have been out of town so fast. I would have taken my shoes and knocked the dust off my feet and been out of there. He stays. His farewell sermon, you can pull it up on Google. You ought to read it sometime. His farewell sermon when he resigns. The thrust of that whole sermon is this. As he stands before them the last time as their pastor, we will all gather one more time in the future around the throne of God. And the great judge will settle the account. And he will determine who was in the right and who was in the wrong. And he layers this out. We're not all right. In this matter, someone is right and someone is dead wrong. And on the last day, we will assemble as a congregation one more time around the throne of God. And the books will be opened. And the great judge of heaven and earth will decide among us who was in the right. And he will vindicate the one who is in the right to the shame of the ones who did the wrong. Just that by way of illustration transposed in whatever situation you would ever find yourself in. There's coming a final day when we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he will recompense according to the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. George Whitefield, who was the other great preacher during the Great Awakening, was attacked constantly for his preaching that you must be born again. And he had the audacity to even call into question the salvation of the ministers, that they needed to be born again. And Whitefield's response was always this: the last day will bear it out. Well, men, that last day is coming. And that should be a great comfort and a great conviction. Because somebody's right and somebody's wrong. And the Lord will settle it on the last day. And all that matters on that last day, with the bright light of the glory of God shining on each individual case and situation, the Lord will settle the accounts. So do not take revenge. Leave room for the wrath of God. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And just pour a truckload of hot coals on the evildoer's head. And it may be used by God to prick their conscience and to bring them to the place where they need to be. So, Paul's a pretty good Bible teacher. And this is a very challenging and real-to-life passage of Scripture. And this is really kind of down where the rubber meets the road. So, I need to stop. And now I see the clock. I was looking at this clock. Here in the room, any feedback, thoughts? Anyone want to stand up and confess sin? We'll pass the microphone around. Ken.
Steve, that was great. I think you just lit Herb's up. We don't even have to turn the lights on. What a great message. Wow. It was unbelievable. Before we go to the questions we've got here, surely somebody has a question. We have a lot more people here this morning. So who has a question?
Yeah, or it can even be a comment.
Yeah, comment, question. Everybody's looking at their shoes.
Yeah, like who's going to talk after that? what do you got there, Ken? Anybody?
Well, yeah, we have a lot of questions.
Okay.
Why does it appear that some believers are getting away with wronging believers when one believer does something to another believer and it's clearly in the wrong, and you're not just talking about, looks like this question is not just a believer and unbeliever, but maybe two believers.
Oh, yeah.
Like maybe the Jonathan Edwards situation.
Oh,
why
yeah.
does it appear that way, or is it actually?
No, that's real.
Yeah.
I mean, I've been a pastor for right at 35 years, and I mean, sometimes, I mean, you're like an umpire in a ball game. I mean, you're having to settle disputes between believers in the church, and it's real, and we see things in a different way, and there has to be an arbitrator that steps in, a mediator who steps in and brings about a reconciliation. We still at times walk in the flesh and are very selfish and consider our own interests above the interests of others. We're competitive. We want to win, and we don't like to lose, and we like to win arguments. And some of that is good. Some of that is very unhealthy. And so that takes over. Mm-hmm. And the horse's bit is just, it's sunk, the teeth yeah. are sunk into it, and you know, you can't get people to pry off of their set their jaw on this. And yeah, it's real, and it happens.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, we've been going through the book of Philippians on our steadfast hope, which we'll be doing tomorrow morning. And there's an interesting verse. In Philippians 4, verse 2, Paul writes, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche mm-hmm. to live in harmony in the Lord. And these are two women who couldn't get along in the church at Philippi. How would you like to have your name in the Bible for the rest of your life? I'd like to have my name in the Bible, just not this way. Like, you two old ladies can't get along, but here's the deal. They have friends, and they have circles of people around them, and they have family around them, and that's what happened in the Jonathan Edwards situation. And they have in-laws, and they have cousins, and so people start taking sides. People don't even know what's going on. They just have a loyalty to family members, etc., And so it's a domino effect. And so these two women have got to work this out because it's affecting the unity of the entire church. So going back to the question, yeah, that's real. And Lord knows I've been through congregational meetings with an open mic that are not pretty. And it brings the worst out of people. So, yeah, no, it's real. The old saying, to live up above with those that we love, that will be glory. To live down below with those that we know, that's another story. So, okay, is there, yeah. Andrew, I see that hand.
Yeah, kind of a follow-up question to that.
Yeah.
Like you mentioning Edwards having that, being able to overcome evil.
Yeah,
with good in his situation.
Yeah.
And we see that today with some people have that further grace, maybe.
Mm-hmm.
And so I was wondering, almost along the same lines of Romans 12:3, where he says, you know, for a measure of grace
mm-hmm.
is given to each differently. When we see that today with those that are able to strive or seem more mature in their walk, is it because God has grace them with more grace, so to speak, than he has those that can't do it?
Well, God does give a greater grace. And I don't think we can sit back and just say, well, you know, Lord hadn't given me more grace, so I'll just be carnal. We are to avail ourselves to the means of grace, media gratia, Latin for means of grace. And there are, we talked about this in Steadfast Hope, there are certain pipelines into our lives that allow the ocean of God's grace to come in. It's the preaching of the word, it's prayer, it's fellowship, it's worship. We have to avail ourselves to these means of grace. And so some reason, Andrew, that some people don't have as much grace as others is they have cut themselves off from the means of grace. They're not under the true preaching of the Word of God. They're certainly not praying and confessing their sin. They're not coming to the Lord's table and confessing their sin. They're not in fellowship with spiritually minded brothers and sisters. They're just hanging out with people that agree with them that just fester their wound even more. So if you're not availing yourselves to the means of grace, yeah, you're going to have less grace operative in your sanctification than other people who have availed themselves to the means of grace. So that would be my answer on that. Sure. Adversity brings out the best and the worst. And it's like a pop quiz in school. You just find out where you are. So, Kent, what else we got going on?
So here's a pretty good question.
Okay.
All questions are good questions, but what about
other
the
than
response?
Andrews.
Yeah. Sorry. What
I'm
about
kidding.
The response? Should we have is when we are kind of waiting or say, all right, God will. Vengeance is his, is that truly loving that person?
Yeah. Well, yes, but there are more steps of love.
Mm-hmm.
There are times, if that person is in sin, we have an obligation mm-hmm. As a brother to go to that person.
Mm-hmm.
And if he will not hear you, then take two or three witnesses with you. So there's also a further duty that we would have mm-hmm. To try to be a peacemaker and to try to bring about the mm-hmm. sanctification mm-hmm. of that person. Mm-hmm. So, sure, we leave room for the wrath of God, but that's not the only thing
right.
that we do. There's more.
Another question. Can you help better understand or explain the difference between punishment and chastisement in the context of God's holy wrath?
Well, in the purest sense, chastisement is reserved for believers because as a father chastens his own son. Punishment would be inflicted principally upon unbelievers. So chastisement, I would think of that as discipline. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11, there is no son, but that the father chastens him. You're an illegitimate son if you're not subject to the discipline of your heavenly father. So that's more of a family. And there's a purpose to that, which is to restore to holiness, it says in verse 11 and 10.
Mm-hmm.
Punishment, on the other hand, is God's unreserved inflicting of the consequences of that sin. Now, believers also suffer consequences of sin. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. Galatians 6. However, it is in the form of a chastisement. There's a purpose. It's not just to punish us. It's to reform us and to recapture our heart for the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
That's a very good question.
All right, so we have a lot of questions. You want to? It's after 8. You want any more? You want to talk? How do you want to?
Yeah, well, here's what we'll do. For everyone who needs to slip out and go to work, feel free, obviously, to do that. And I've actually gone a little bit longer, and no one will think poorly of you at all. I'll sit here just a little bit longer and field whatever questions. And if you want to stay, wonderful. If you want to move up closer, wonderful, whatever. So, yeah, yeah. Kent, what other questions?
Well, someone is very candid. They say, I struggle with this, and it's hard. What practical ways can I put it behind me? Is it something that we have to always continue doing?
Yeah, it is something we have to always continue doing. Paul wrote Romans 7 as a mature believer. We have to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. We have to let the word of Christ richly dwell within us. We have to consciously be looking to the example of Christ. We have to study the life of Christ and see how he responded to people. Mm-hmm. There has to be a conscious effort in prayer to be continually casting our burdens on the Lord and humbling ourselves beneath his mighty right hand. We have to, Colossians 3:5, be putting to death the deeds of the flesh, mm-hmm. and mortifying these sinful desires, for struggling with revenge or whatever. And everything else that we would say. I mean, you need to be in Christian fellowship with other strong believers. Mm-hmm. And if you're with weak believers, you're going to be weak.
Yeah.
And if you're with strong believers, you're going to be strong.
Yeah.
Bad company corrupts good morals. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. There's a like produces like, even in Christian fellowship.
Someone in Michigan,
yeah,
who own a store,
yeah,
and they can't open it,
yeah,
and it's very difficult to be looking at the they say right here the governor. It's really hard to handle that. The question is that God's wrath on display, or you know, how do we handle something like that?
That is a phenomenal question, and I tell you, that takes the wisdom of Solomon to know how to respond in that. I do think that we are commanded to work, and we are also commanded to be in submission to the government authorities over us, and so it's like a collision of two competing commands. I am personally tempted that if it's not the right word, tempted, inclined, that if it's reasonable, I would be inclined to want to open my business up, because I am commanded to work, and I glorify God by working, and there has been a reasonable amount of time in which I have waited for the government to issue the cautions and to not to spread this coronavirus. And I realize it's different in different parts of the country, but there comes a point where I have to work and I have to provide for my family, and I have to obey God and not men. There comes that point, and I think that each person has to cross that threshold individually and personally. And I can't give a one-size-fits-all answer for every Christian. I'll just say, if the governor of Michigan says you can't work for the next 2 years, I am not going to not work for the next 2 years. You do not have that authority over my life. And I would be willing to suffer unjustly by opening up my business. And if you want to then imprison me, then I am willing to suffer unjustly. But I am commanded to work with my hands and to provide for my family. Where that line in the sand is cannot just be arbitrarily drawn. And I would have to be up there in Michigan and living there to give a more spiritual answer as to where that line is, that I could cross the line and say, no, we're opening up.
All right, so one more question. This
is
asked several times. How do we handle, are we being, in some instances, too passive and not standing up and being men and women of God? Where is the line where we do stand up and we're not just run over? That's asked in different ways.
Yeah, sure. No, I understand that. And we would be just, this is not calling us to be a doormat. This is not calling us to be a punching bag for somebody. I do believe that we have the right of self-defense. I do believe that there is a just war to protect innocent lives. And I do believe, brought to a personal level, that there is a legitimate self-defense. I think it needs to be principally triggered for the glory of God. 2 Corinthians is the only time Paul really defends himself. And he does it not because of himself. He does it because he's an apostle who's bringing divine revelation to the church at Corinth. And if you discredit Paul and run over him, you are actually discrediting his ministry to the Corinthians. And so for the higher motive of the glory of God and the spiritual good of these people, you have forced me to now vindicate myself in your eyes, so that you will receive the truth that I'm bringing to you. So if someone brought a false accusation against me that would hinder your coming to this Bible study, let's say, and to hear me teach, I would have to defend myself just so you would continue to come and receive the ministry of the Word of God, depending upon what that bogus charge would be. But it wouldn't be about me trying to protect my reputation. Paul said, we are considered to be fools for Christ. We're considered to be the scum of the earth. I mean, we have to be willing for our own reputation to suffer. What cannot suffer is the reputation of God and the ministry of his word. And so there has to be a higher motive than just defending yourself to like you have offended me. Well, you don't offend a humble person. So, guys, thank you for staying. I mean, this is great. Nobody left. That's tremendous. I'm so thankful to have you here, and I just hope that when we kind of work through this virus situation, that we can all, like, be back around the main table, and we'll have other men that are not here as they're protecting themselves, quarantined at home. I hope we can, you know, recapture the momentum that we had, and we still have the momentum biblically and theologically, but there's also a momentum of the fellowship and the energy of the group and coming together. So I'm so deeply appreciative for you to be here today. So it speaks volumes of where your commitment to Christ is to come. And thank you so much for being so attentive. And it's a little bit of a challenge, even for me, to sit here with these lights, you know, in my eyes, and you're way over there, and I've got, you know, who right here. And so it's a little bit of a different feel. I hope it's still a blessing for you. And we're just trying to reach whatever part of the world the Lord would let us reach through this medium. We can't reach everyone, but whoever we can reach, we want to reach. And so the live stream is a way that we can try to extend the good things that the Lord is doing here. But you're a vital part of this. I play off of you and your countenance, your head nodding, your taking notes, you're following in your Bible fuels me to keep going while I'm teaching. So it's very different than just being in a room with no one in the room. And to have you in the room, it pulls me forward. It's kind of like you're behind a semi-truck in the draft, and it just pulls you forward if you're in a little small car. I used to do that going to school. I was in a little Volkswagen Bug and get behind a semi, and it would just suck me along in that draft. So you have a little bit of that effect with me. So Kent would have me say to you, please buy 10 cups of coffee to make up for the lack of patrons during this coronavirus. So you could sell it on eBay, the cups of coffee. You could take them home to your family. that would be like pouring hot coals on the hot coffee on the head of your loved ones. So, anyway, every blessing. We'll be in Romans 13 next week, which, given all of the dynamics in our country and internationally, it'll be an interesting study, to say the least. So, I don't claim to have all the answers. I'll just stick with the text. So...